Let's stand up.
Yeah, let's stand up.
Here we go. We know this one.
Yes.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
That's our promise. You know it? Thank you.
And so we meet again. Hello, Victory Bible Class. Thank you all for being here. We certainly appreciate you being with us today. Let me give something to you on there while we're getting our stuff all arranged here. I'll ask Graham to figure that out. Yes, thank you. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you again for being here in the Victory Bible Class. We always appreciate you being here. Yeah, I know. That was pretty bad, huh? Let's go on. I didn't have any info about anybody having a procedure, anything done this week. So we're still, I just like having this slide, so we're going to keep it up there. If you were ever around Preacher Lashley's ministry, I know you've heard this one before. I'm not certain I know exactly what it means, but I heard it a million times, so it must have been pretty good. But if you ever hear it, this is where it came from. So there you go. We do appreciate our visitors. You might be a first-timer here. If you are, we welcome you to the Victory Bible Class. I always appreciate those joining us on the internet. First time. You ever think about first times? Everybody had a first time coming here to church, right? Think about the first time you, I don't know, drove a car. First time you kissed a girl. I don't know. Jeff Wills, put your hand down. We're not doing personal testimonies here. No. Actually, I did something for, this is not the first time, but this morning I did something for the first time since before I got married. My wife is out of town, and I picked out my own clothes. Now, don't everybody applaud at once. I'm trying to stay humble, but I did. I picked up my own clothes, so there you go. Y'all are laughing. I guess we'll move on. Missionaries, mission slide. Please keep our missionaries in mind as you go throughout your week, go throughout your day. As they come across your mind, take a moment, stop, and pray for them. The one in, I got to see what order they're in. The middle one, Miss Maddie Brown. Maddie's in Africa. Her mission agency that she works with, there's actually several of them, they have a need for a printer in their ministry. We had a note up here about the Victory Bible Class possibly taking part in an offering to raise some support for that. However, I believe it was either last Sunday night or maybe Wednesday night, that was an item that the pastor brought to the church. So I'm not certain if that need has already been met. There was a note up here to mention it. So I'm really not sure. Graham, we're going to have to find that out because I don't know. I think if there's still a gap in the funding, that it might not be a bad idea for the Victory Bible Class to see if we could take that on, since she is one of our three missionaries that we have on our slide each week. So let's find that out. We'll do that as a takeaway, and we'll let you know, okay? Birthdays. Do we have some birthdays this week? Miss Linda. I saw Miss Linda back there. Birthday on the 3rd. Miss Mary on the 9th. And Jeff and Becky Roten, anniversary on the 31st. 31 years. That's a good number. Any others? Did we miss anyone? Anniversaries, birthdays? Oh, I see somebody being pointed out here. So which one is it? A birthday. What day's your birthday on? All right. Oh, I see somebody else getting pointed out. Mr. Larry? Which one is it? You've been pointed out. Which one is it? Birthday or anniversary?
It's that good old
8-0. Oh, an 8-0. All right. Hey, that's a good number. That's a good number. Well, happy birthday to you as well. All right. There's some scriptures we're going to look at. There's actually going to be way more verses than this, but there's only so much real estate on a slide. So let's just try these and see what happens. Let me update some prayer requests, prayer list items here. And, all right, Jerry Lovegrove has been out of surgery for a couple of weeks now and starting some follow-up radiation and stuff on the 13th. Joan Brodman, health issues and having tests run. I guess that's probably this week. Betty Flannery is having shoulder surgery on April the 2nd and at 84 years old. And Bob Smith, and I got notified of this earlier this morning, Bob Smith is in the ER. Bob has been having some physical issues and he's been in and out of the hospital, I think, a lot this week. So he's in the ER this morning as we speak. So those will be some things we'll update for you. So how about we go to the Lord, ask him to bless our time here together. We'll pray for these, pray for our missionaries. And we'll dig into the scriptures, longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, and look at some other things there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for the beautiful day that you gave us. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and we will be glad in it. And so we are. We're rejoicing that we get to come here today. We set this time aside every week and we get together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Hopefully, everything we do here is to your glory. The Bible says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. And that's our goal. Underneath that, Graham and I want to be a blessing and encouragement to the folks here. And I just pray that you will help us do that. Because in and of ourselves, we can't. We will fail. May you use what's said here today, the verses that we look at, the scriptures have power to speak. And as we just guide us as we minister to this class, well, thank you for it. I want to pray for our missionaries that have been mentioned. Maddie's ministry has a need for printing materials. Perhaps that need's already been met, but maybe not. Maybe the Victory Bible Class can take a part in that. We'll see. But we just want to pray your blessings on our missionaries. I pray for Miss Summer, still recovering from her surgery. We had some procedures coming up here that I've mentioned, and Bob's in the hospital even now. So you got some health issues going on here with people in our class or related to our class. So just pray your blessings on them. Just pray comfort and peace and healing as you want to give it, Lord. And we give you thanks again for the blessings that you've given us. Thank you for the beautiful day. Thank you for this beautiful time that we have. May we redeem it. May it be profitable and encouraging to those who have come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. All right, so we're looking at verse 105. So we're in Psalm 119, verse 105. We kind of started that last week. We're talking about the Word of God being a light. So we're looking at this idea of light. And so last week, the idea of light had to do with the luminescent property of light, which means we live in a dark world, don't we? We live around darkness, and we need light. And the idea last week was that we get that light from the scriptures each day, and we take those incremental small steps. And if we do that consistently and we look back, our way or our path will have been correct. And that was the idea last week. But I want to look at another angle on light today. And I know I just said the word angle, and some of you all got very excited because you think we're going into mathematics. That's in a couple of weeks, so don't worry, we're gonna get there. But did anybody have a flashback to geometry and trig when I said angle? Yeah. Do you remember the first time you learned about pi r squared? I got very excited when I learned about that. Did anybody else? You know, when I was a little kid, My grandmother, some of y'all probably had grandmothers like this. She was, it's like she was in the kitchen all the time. You have a grandmother like that? Growing up around my mom, my grandmother, I always thought as a little kid that pi are round. And I get to math class and they say, no, pi are squared. And so who would have thunk it, huh? Well, there we go. Let's look at another angle on light. 1 John says, God is light. That's not the entire verse, but I've only got so much real estate on the screen. God is light. It's not a surprise to you, is it? We all know that. John, the Gospel, John chapter 8, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. That's not a surprise. You've heard that before. John 1:1, another familiar verse, says, in the beginning was the Word. Who's that referring to? Who is that? Who's the Word? Jesus. I love how Jesus is called the Word, but in our text verse 105, it says, thy what? Word. The written word, the Bible is the written word. Jesus is the living word. That's neat how that same word, I'm not stuttering. I just said the word. Okay, anyway. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So there's an equivalency there between Jesus and God. Jesus was God come in the flesh. Again, nothing new. You knew this. So since God is light, our fourth bullet point, since God is light, therefore by extension his word, his written word and the Son, the Word, God is light, his word is light. And it's really not even by extension. The verse tells us, it doesn't verse 105 say, thy word is a, what is it? A lamp, and there's another L word, what is it? A light. So it's not even by extension, it's actually in the scripture, his word is light. And by the way, you know where it says Jesus said, I'm the light of the world in John there? In Matthew 5, I don't have this verse up here, but I think, man, it's right around verse 16 or somewhere right in there. I should have looked this up, but do you remember when Jesus said, ye are the light of the world? Do you remember that? Now, we know within ourselves, we don't have light. We're more reflective of his light. But we do have to ask ourselves, are you letting your light shine? That's the context of that verse. If we're going to be light of the world, we have to let our light shine. This little light of mine, all it does is shine. Y'all remember that? When I was in, we had a program called Awanas back years ago. And when I was an Awana leader, we used to, when we got our group of boys, we split out from the big group, and we would come in a little room and say Bible verses and stuff. And this little light of mine, all it does is shine. Sometimes we would sing that song. And there's actually a second verse to that song. Did you know that? Well, no, you don't know it because I wrote it, and it's never gotten a lot of popularity, which is a good thing, because in my defense, when I wrote it, I was younger, and I haven't always looked like this. I know what y'all are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. I have not always looked like this. I was younger at one time, and I was single. This little light of mine, all it does is shine. And I wrote this little wife of mine, all she does is no, stop, we're not going there. All right, if God is light and Jesus is light and the Bible is light, those three, there's that light equivalence that we were talking about, if those three are light, then is there any darkness? Can there be any darkness in God? Once again, 1 John helps us out there. God is light. And then how does it end? In him is no darkness at all. I don't think anybody would say, well, there's a little bit of darkness in God. No, he's light. There is no darkness in God. So what's the answer? No. I put no with a big in your face. No, no, no. There's no darkness in God. Now, who's ready for a curveball? You knew it couldn't be this simple, didn't you? You know you were going to have a curveball. Here it comes. Anybody want to see that again? That was a good curveball. You ready for it? There's no darkness in God. No, I don't think any of us would argue that. But what about if there's no darkness in God, does that mean God cannot be in darkness? That's not exactly the same question, is it? There's no darkness in God. We all agreed there. But could God be in darkness? Is that a question you've ever thought about or pondered on? Well, let's see. Here's a verse that Exodus 20:21. You know, before we go over that verse, I think it's in Joshua 24. Probably should have looked this up before I stand in front of a crowd and look like an idiot. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a plaque. You ever seen that in somebody's home or on the wall? Maybe some of you have it. You ever seen Exodus 20:21 as a plaque hung up somewhere? Has this verse ever been cross-stitched into a pillow? The people stood afar off. Moses drew near into the thick darkness. Ooh, how's that end? No, there's no darkness in God, would you agree? The scripture's pretty clear on that. But God's not just in darkness, in thick darkness. God is in darkness? Does that verse bother you? When I read that, that verse bothers me. Maybe you all have already connected the dots. You know, a Dalmatian walks into the room. There's many dots, but there's no connections. This verse bothered me. What about this one? This verse is in there twice. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Really? Wait a minute. There's no darkness in God, but God's in darkness? I thought we were the ones in darkness. I thought the world was in darkness. But now we're saying even God is in darkness? Okay, I'm going to tell you, I don't exactly know what this means. I'm going to give you a thought about it, but I don't think I'm wrong, but I may be incomplete. There may be more than what I'm going to say is my take on this. If anybody has an idea that I have missed, I have not thought of, I would love to know. Come up to me after class next week. Please tell me, because this is an important question. There's no darkness in God, but God being in darkness just doesn't sit well with us, does it? We're the ones supposed to be in darkness, not him. I'm going to give you one more verse. Micah 7:8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Have you ever had enemies? You ever had enemies? Can enemies even be sometimes in your inner circle, maybe your family? Did that happen to Jesus, by the way? Did Jesus have 12 inner circle and one was an enemy? Yeah, well, you know how that works. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Oh, look at this. Where is Micah? When I sit in darkness, I sit there alone and there's no help for me. We didn't really finish the verse, did we? When I sit there in darkness. Have you ever been in darkness? Well, before you came to Christ as Savior, you were in darkness. Paul said in Ephesians 2, what we're dead in what? Trespasses and sins. We're in darkness. Spiritually, we're in darkness. So, yes, there's a time you were in darkness. Even as a Christian, though, not in terms of salvation, but can we be in darkness just the way we're living our lives? We're not using the light. Remember, we're in a dark world. The path, we know we want to get from here to there. We don't know how, because it's a dark path. And the lamp and the light, our text verse, is supposed to be daily in our lives so that we see just enough that we need. But if we don't do that, we're in darkness as Christians. Have you ever been in a dark place as a Christian? All of us have. You're saved, not in terms of salvation, but if you've been in a dark place. Micah said, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I need light. For whatever reason, I either can't or I'm not going to him. He comes into the darkness. I'm not sure that thought is complete. There's probably more to this that I haven't thought about. But here's our thought for the day before we get into Revelation. Are we letting our light shine? where we are. Are you in darkness? Maybe you've never come to Christ in salvation. Christian, are you in darkness right now? Are you in a place in your life you need some light? He can come and meet you where you are. Revelation.
We've got some, there is a...
Oh, you'll need that.
Okay, great. Let's pray right now before we start for a true Melanie. That's Sherry's daughter, and she's could be in physical danger this morning. A guy tried to break into her house, former boyfriend, to kill her, and so this is pretty scary. We have the revival coming up, and during the revival, we need some ladies to sign up for the revival night, and it looks like they've asked us to cover Wednesday. So maybe if we can start it over here, ladies, if you could help that night in the nursery, just put your name on there. Nothing beats handling little kids, especially if you get to leave them after an hour or two. All right? Lord, I pray for True right now. We don't know what's going on, but we do pray for her safety. Pray for Sherry. She's very worried about her. And nothing she can do about it right now, Lord. She's sitting in darkness. She's afraid. So I pray, Lord, you'll give Sherry a confidence in her heart. And we pray for your actual protection on True right now. And that evil people will be hindered and restrained. And that government and authorities can be on the spot to take care of this great need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're back in Revelation. And today, I kind of struggle with this lesson all week long, and one of the reasons is that it's kind of factual. It's kind of, you know, information overload here. But let's catch up with where we were last week. I call this Battle of Armageddon and clarifications because we're kind of going to take some time to look back or maybe step back and kind of do a little more information about this whole concept of eschatology in times. So last week in Revelation chapter 19, we had gotten through the return of Christ and his appearance, his glorious appearance, heaven opened and him descending with the saints. And we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb, who's present in that moment. And then we get down to verse 19, and it says this: I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and his army. Now, this is Armageddon. We are, if we were, you know, if this picture was a real thing, we would be sitting on top of the hill of Megiddo, looking down upon the valley of Jezreel. And this valley of Jezreel, this whole region here is called Har, which is the word Hebrew word for hill or mountain, Megiddo. So it's the hill and the valley below it, which is the location for what is known as the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation 16:16, we have the word given to us, but it's just told us there's this going to be this great battle in the place called Armageddon or Har Megiddo. At Revelation 19:19, it's kind of interesting, coincidentally, 16:16 is where it's named, 19:19 is where it's described. And this is where the Antichrist, called the beast here, and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against God. And it seems ridiculous, you know, how could you do that? Well, I'm sure they're going to be attacking physical representatives of God, the nation of Israel perhaps, and other believers. It's going to be centered around Jerusalem. All this comes together in this moment. And it says here, verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and which he deceived them, and which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that worshiped his image. They both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So let's move forward here. Last week, I showed you this slide quickly before we left. Here's the map of Israel, and there's an arrow pointing to the spot that's called the Valley of Megiddo. Also, the Valley of Jezreel is another term. This is a famous place in the Bible. All kinds of battles took place here. Well, if my brain would work, I'd tell you a whole bunch of them. But Ahab was there. The Valley of Jezreel is where his judgment was brought about him. It's also where that Naboth's vineyard was. The good king of Judah, the last one whose name has refused to come to my mind right now, went out and against counsel fought on the side of the, what?
Josiah.
Josiah, thank you very much. Appreciate it, brother. And he went out against the counsel that he received and went fighting for the Egyptians, defeated by the army of the Babylonians, and he lost his life on that location. It's a famous huge area, flat, in between. Oh, let me back here where the picture. I drew these ovals here representing mountain ranges and highlands. And there's this like gate. There's this door between these two mountainous areas that goes from the coastal plain along the Mediterranean into the Valley of the Jordan, which is another low flat spot there in that green area. This is the spot we're talking about. So who are the antagonists? We already read about it this morning. The beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet who represents the Antichrist and was given by Satan and allowed by God to work miraculous things in favor of the beast to persuade the world to worship him and to worship his image and to do all kinds of miraculous things. And opposing him in this battle will be Christ and his heavenly host that comes down from heaven. Now, we already talked about this. What's the result? Well, the result is the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. More about this later, okay? We're just kind of going through this quickly now. And then in addition to that, those that followed the Antichrist and their rebellion against God will also, the Bible says of them, they'll be slain with the sword of the one seated on the horse. That's exactly how the Bible describes him in verse 19. Well, who is that? Well, we already know. We did that from the lesson before. The one that's coming on the white horse with the sword out of his mouth that slays his enemies, the word of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ coming in glory and coming in judgment upon the world. Okay, so now this is where we're going to start off with some a little bit of new information, and it's kind of backing off. This is our parenthesis. Revelation, you remember in the lessons we've taught over and over, has had various parenthetical moments. Well, now Brother Graham is going to do a parenthetical moment in his lessons. I've been trying to figure out where to put this in, and so today is the spot. There's a lot more for us to do in the book of Revelation, but next week, of course, is Easter, and we won't have a Sunday school class. And then the following two Sundays, Renee and I will be in Europe, Lord willing, celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary. And so you pray for us while we're gone. Our wedding anniversary isn't until December, but we decided to go when the getting was good, spring, yes. So it wouldn't be December. Anyway, but you can pray for us. But now here we have the two things up here, the rapture and the return of Christ. Now, for many people, this is a confusing issue. Are they the same? Is the rapture the same thing as the return of Christ? If they are the same or they're not the same? You know, many times I've posed a question to you. I've said, is it this or is it this? And then I say, yes, because it's both, okay? So are the rapture and the return of Christ the same? And the answer is no, they are not. They are not the same. Now, before we go talking about this in more detail, I want to just make a comment about this particular aspect of prophecy. Brother John Milford and I were pulling weeds out here yesterday, getting into deep theological discussions on our hands and knees, not praying, just pulling weeds, but there was a lot of weeds, so we had a long conversation about this. You know, there's a lot of doctrine in the Bible, and everything that the Bible tells us is true, but not everything about the Bible is always clear to us. That's why we have to study the scriptures. We have to apply ourselves to it, because we are responsible for what we learn. But because we're human beings, we don't always come to the same conclusions about everything. But there are certain things of matters of doctrine that are just, we call them fundamentals. And that means we call ourselves at times fundamentalist. Now, that's a bad connotation today because of Muslim fundamentalists. But we had the title first, okay? It's ours. It was ours first. And what it means is we defend and we insist on the fundamentals of the faith. And these fundamentals are serious. They're things like, for example, the deity of Christ. How many times have we mentioned that just in the study of Revelation? John just makes a point over and over again of pointing out that our triune God, one God, manifests in three persons, and Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. Without going into more details, the inspiration of the Bible. We declare that God's word is perfect. It's a light to our path. We have no knowledge of God other than just some general things that nature reveals, that he exists and he has power. But we don't know anything about God except what is revealed to us in the Holy Scripture. The Scriptures are our only guide to faith and to practice. There's nothing that I can insist on in practice that's not taught in the Bible. It is our guide. It's an inspired, fully inspired by God, given to us. Salvation by grace through faith. These are things we can't give up on. We can't say, oh, that doesn't matter. If salvation is not by grace, if salvation is something by works, then the Bible already teaches us that we're all going to be lost in hell because there's none righteous, no, not one. The only way we can come to Christ is by gracious act of God, Christ dying in our place, and the gateway to that is believing his promise. Okay, so those are things that we call fundamentals. The virgin birth would be another. Now, that doesn't mean that to be saved, you have to understand everything about the Bible. There are a lot of people that came to Christ, and after they came to Christ, as they studied, they discovered some of these wonderful fundamental facts. The thief on the cross did not understand much about, I don't know, eternal security or inspiration of the scriptures, but he just believed Jesus was somehow going to reign, and Jesus said, that's faith. You'll be with me today in heaven. So it's not that you understand everything, but you wouldn't deny them. And as you come to know these facts, your heart, your spirit says, wow, yes, that's right. I believe it. Okay, so those are fundamentals. And then there's some other doctrines in the Bible that we think are very important. We believe in baptism by immersion. We believe that the Lord's Supper is a symbol, and there's no merit in itself to us. I've mentioned eternal security. And those are these are all important doctrines. And one of the reasons we're Baptist is that we come to certain conclusions about these doctrines. But on the other hand, we don't condemn a person and call them heretics or unbelievers if maybe they, you know, baptize infants. You know, we don't see that in the scripture. Almost even people who believe in baptizing infants don't see it in the scripture often, but they do it. Their church practice, their church history. The Lord's Supper, there's been division among Bible-believing Christians for many hundreds of years about exact significance of the Lord's Supper and, you know, what's involved. Eternal security, we probably have even family members who are members of churches who don't have the same position on eternal security, but even though they are worried about it, we think they're okay. You know, because we believe that once a person is genuinely saved, the Lord keeps them. Okay, so, but we wouldn't condemn those people. We wouldn't necessarily want to be in a church that taught those things, but we wouldn't be against those people, and we'd extend the hand of Christian brotherhood to that person. We'd be glad to know they're part of the same team with us, and we're looking forward to seeing them in heaven. And then even further down the line, there's things like eschatology, and that's what we're studying in the book of Revelation. And we've mentioned many times that there's a lot of views about eschatology, about the end times. Many good people believe that everything in Revelation essentially already has happened. 70 AD, all is wound up. Probably when they get to Revelation 19, they're willing to say that's future, but pretty much everything else is all past. We don't. It's church history. It's not prophecy. And without going into all that again, John was talking to me specifically yesterday, and I've listened. I mentioned a name here without prejudice. R.C. Sproul. He's with the Lord now, and he knows all the facts now. Okay, but you can still get him on podcast and all. He is one of the most amazing Bible teachers. He's an Episcopalian or an Anglican, and so we don't agree with him about church governance. We don't agree with him about the Lord's Supper. We don't agree with him about baptisms. But you know, his teaching through the Scriptures often, it's just amazing. He's an excellent expositor to the Word, and I've gotten much benefit from listening to him. But he would not agree with me about, especially here in eschatology. Well, you know, that's okay. And we don't have to fight over things like this that are non-essentials. But this is the position that as independent Baptists, very common among our group, Baptists in general for many generations, though today some of that is changing. And it is something that is open to debate among certain people. Okay, but this is our position. This is the position our church teaches, and this is my personal position. So I just want to say that before we begin, we're not saying, boy, if you don't agree with us about this, I've heard of groups or churches who have broken fellowship over their position on the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, I have a position on the pre-tribulation rapture. I'm going to give it to you in just a minute here. But breaking fellowship with a believer in Christ. Now, I might not invite him to do a series on prophecy at my church, but he still would be a good brother in Christ, and I might be certainly glad to hear him or even have him around. So just saying that to say this, we're making a distinction here, but this is not the hill we want to die on, okay? We're willing to go, and Christians have gone to the stake for the deity of Christ and for the inspiration of Scripture and for the, salvation by grace through faith. I mean, that's happened. People have been tied up and thrown in the river for practicing believer's baptism. I'm not sure they would have thrown anybody else in the river tied up, but they were thrown in. And they didn't want to give up on it. But this is something that we can look at and examine and even maybe debate as even members of the same body of believers. So let's move on here because I want to talk about this. What's the difference between the rapture and the return of Christ? Now, here we're going to quote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you want to open there, you can because there's several verses, but I've got it here. In Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, there were some of the believers who were worried about those that had already died. They were like, oh, the Lord's going to come back and my mother's already dead. You know, is she going to be left out? And Paul says to them, no, don't be worried about those people. For he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep, that is, who have already died in the Lord, in Jesus, will God bring with him. So when the rapture comes, the Lord Jesus is going to come back with believers who have already passed on to heaven. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And Paul was counting on being alive when Jesus came back. Now, that didn't work out. He's in heaven today. And that's because one of the things about the return of the Lord and the rapture is that we don't know when it's going to happen. It's still the next thing on the event. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, and I put in parenthesis in red letters after the word precede, or the one or to go ahead of. Those who have died aren't going to be somehow left out because if the Lord comes back when the Lord comes back in the rapture, we will not prevent or precede those that are asleep. Okay, those that have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay? Now, the word prevent, we saw in the slide before, is just a word from King James era that has changed. Some words change their meaning. And it doesn't mean stop them from coming. It just means to go in their before them. So the believers in Christ who've already died, they're going to rise first. And after they arise, then, the Bible says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this is the classic passage that we use when we're talking about the rapture of the church. Now, so let's talk about differences between the rapture and the return of Christ. Now, first of all, there's a question of timing. The rapture, we believe, takes place before the tribulation period of 7 years, and the return of Christ happens after that 7-year period of tribulation. Now, here's a little chart, so you can just see. This is also a kind of a classic way of showing how things work out in time. The cross representing Christ's first advent. And then there's the church age, which is where we are now. We're all living in the age of the church. God is working, instead of through Israel, God is working primarily through Bible-believing churches. And this continues on until finally it will come to an end at the rapture. Christ comes in the air and catches up his church, which will then be followed by the great tribulation and then the return of Christ in glory that we read about in chapter 19, which will then inaugurate, and if you've read ahead, you'll find that in chapter 20, the next thing after the return of Christ is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We call that the millennium. Now, the chart carries on to the there's more information, but we're not going there today. Okay? So the rapture and the return are separated by, first of all, by time. They're separated by this period of the tribulation. Now, the purpose of the two are also different. For example, the purpose of the rapture is to save the church of God, the believers in Christ, from the wrath which is to come. All right, it's a rescue. We talk about the pre-tribulation rapture. So prior to the tribulation, this rapture. Now, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's not in the English Bible. It's a Latin word, so therefore it shows up in the Portuguese Bible. Makes it easier to teach this passage. It's a catching away of the church. And the purpose is to rescue the church of God before this period of judgment comes. Now, the return of Christ, on the other hand, is to judge and reign. The first one is a rescue. The second one is to come to the earth and judge the enemies. We already read that, remember, about the beast, the false prophet, and those who sided with them. Now, so also there's a difference as to location. We already read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it says in the air, and the return is to the earth. Here's some more references for you to see here. We just read this verse. We'll read it again. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, okay, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, here from Zechariah 14 is a reference that I think everybody agrees concerns the return of Christ in judgment. And it says that his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now, Renee and I got privileged with some others that are in this room and others at other times to visit Jerusalem. And you can see there today, there's this hill right outside Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. And Jesus used that many times with his disciples to gather there and to pray together. And that was where the Garden of Gethsemane is right at the foot there. And it says that when he returns to the Mount of Olives, he will stand on the Mount of Olives and it will cleave in the midst. I mean, the mountain is going to divide. There's going to be an earthquake. If you go on reading in Zechariah 14, you'll see this. But there's an enormous earthquake and a great chasm opens up in the middle of the Mount of Olives, east and divided from the west, and there'll be a great valley. Now, that hasn't happened yet. You know, I haven't noticed that in history yet. So we know that's got to be future. Okay, well, that's a different. Now, here's a picture of the Mount of Olives. You're standing in this picture. You're standing at Jerusalem by the Eastern Gate and looking out at the Mount of Olives. And that mountain still kind of looks like that today. I'm not sure when this picture was taken, but it's not divided in half. So it's still future. Now, the other thing about a difference between the rapture and the return of Christ is that there's a difference in the indications, the signs about those things. Now, the first thing about the rapture is that there are no signs. The Lord just says, be therefore also ready. It's just whenever it's going to happen. So you must be ready for it. And so here's a verse that we can read. This is 1 Thessalonians 5. It's the passage right after what we read about the rapture, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is the very next verse. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, Paul said to the Thessalonians, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And, you know, thieves don't send you an email ahead of time or text. Coming by tonight, be ready. It's unknown. So there's no sign for the rapture. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Talking about the tribulation period. Okay, so here's the next verse that will, this the blue, as you've kind of figured out, the yellow has to do with the rapture, the blue slides, the return. So 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians deals with the rapture, and so Paul wrote a second letter, 2 Thessalonians, in which he emphasized the return. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the return, some people thought Christ had already come back, shall not come except there come a falling away first. There are signs for the return, okay? No signs for the rapture, but there are signs for the return. Now, what signs are there? Well, the first thing it says, the falling away. Now, the word falling away in Greek is just transliterated up there, apostasia, which is exactly like our word apostasy. And there's a picture from some old church reference, the world gathered before the beast, the seven-headed dragon-shaped beast, the Antichrist, and they're all bowing down to and worshiping. Apostasy means a falling away from truth. Sometimes we describe a person as an apostate. It's a person who used to believe the truth and has turned his back and says, no, don't believe that anymore, and turns his back on God and truth. That's the apostasy. That is apostasy. The apostasy is the big turning away, the falling away, and the Antichrist is the one. This is what the apostasy is. The apostasy is that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. So the return of Christ cannot happen until there is a definite turning away and the Antichrist is revealed and begins to reign. So that seven-year period we call the tribulation is how we divide these two events. Rapture, the rescue, return, in which the Antichrist is brought up short and is judged. Okay, continuing on in this same vein about the Antichrist, what more do we learn about him in 2 Thessalonians? Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, and that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is from the book of Daniel, a prophecy made hundreds of years before Christ came, about 400 years before Christ came. And this is a description of who the Antichrist is, and Paul is picking up on this passage from Daniel to put it here in 2 Thessalonians. And that is what the Antichrist will do, and then the Lord will come and judge him. Now, another difference between the rapture and the return is the visibility. The rapture of Christ, the rapture of the church, is apparently secret or silent. I won't go into great detail because this is pretty common position. I'm not sure exactly all the details here, but the fact is that no one knows it's happened. It may be people don't even know that it's happened or understand what went on. But it says here in the verse that we just had on our screen, in the return of Christ, Revelation 1:7 says, he will come in clouds and every eye will see him. And those who have rejected him will recognize who he is. So this is a very public and outward event. Okay, let's go on as quickly as we can. Now, just two other elements that I wanted to mention. In this world that we're in now and in the time to come, the devil is already working. We don't have to wait on the Antichrist. We know that there are already Antichrists working. Okay, time is out. Let me just say this. And we now know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Okay, now this, what withholdeth. If you look down the next verse, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So I'll try to quickly give you this, what we're talking about. You see an asterisk by the word withholdeth, and then there's an asterisk by the word letteth. Letteth is another word that our King James Version has. It's a good word, but it has changed its meaning. So you do have to understand what's going on. The word withhold and the word let are the same word in the original. So the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians, can't come yet because something, what? It says what withholdeth. Something is holding him back from being revealed. Okay? Now, the mystery of iniquity, that's the devil's work, is already working. Only he, and there's a person now who's identified. It's not a what in verse 7. It is a person who is withholding or restraining the Antichrist until he, that person, is taken out of the way. And when that person is taken out of the way, then the wicked will be revealed. That's the Antichrist. Okay, you say, Brother Graham, I don't understand that. Come back again. Okay? It's a what and a who. This is my take on this. The what is the church. The who is the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. And when that is taken away, then there's no restraint on Satan and the Antichrist will be revealed. All right? So what does the Bible say? Therefore, be also ready. Lord, now speak to our hearts today through your word. Help us to be ready, serving you so that we will not be ashamed in that day. And we ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
A few weeks ago, I was out hiking. We're on the way out in the mountains, and I had this same debate with